First Thessalonians first this morning and read a couple of passages that have to do with the doctrine of sanctification. First Thessalonians chapter 4, we have one of those statements that that Paul makes about sanctification and then brings a very practical application. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality," and so forth. He gives practical instructions then. But I want you to notice in verse 1 that he encourages them to excel still more in their sanctification, while he admits that they actually do walk according to God's ways, to please God. And this is something that many times we don't understand, and that is that while God calls us to greater and greater holiness, the truth of the Bible is that we will never attain to perfection. But God does accept the intent and direction of our lives as we sincerely walk in faith and seek to obey God on a daily basis. That God is gracious toward us, even in our sanctification. And we must believe that in order to persevere and not lose hope because of our failures and because of our inconsistencies. And then he says in verse 2 that he points them to the commandments that he gave them by the authority of the Lord Jesus, that this is the path of sanctification. We can never keep the commandments in a perfect way to feel as if we are everything is in order in our lives all the time. But God accepts the grace that he gives to us to walk in the ways and the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about that in Romans chapter 6, that we move from the dominion of Satan and sin to the dominion of God in Christ. And that is what the Christian life is, more and more living under the dominion of Christ and seeking his ways. And God is gracious toward our attempts and our directions and our obedience in that way. And then in chapter 5, after he has told them and encouraged them about the second coming of Christ, in verse 12 he says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men, so that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every appearance of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely or wholly. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass." And here we see that the will of God is our sanctification, and he prays in verse 23 that that God will sanctify you wholly. And this gets into what we were speaking of last week, and that is that when we become Christians, we are set apart once for all, or sanctified in that sense, for God. But we also go through the process of growing in our sanctification and becoming more and more actually sanctified. And that's why he prays, "May the God of peace sanctify you wholly." So any kind of attempt to say that we have reached a point, as some people do, that I am fully sanctified now, or that it is possible to be fully sanctified and complete in this life at a point in our life, is missing the boat, and it is causing us to drift into a perfectionist idea that is not possible in the Scripture. And as a result, the true Christian gets very easily discouraged when sin is still there for him to fight with and to pray over. And it also instills pride and arrogance in those who think they have attained to such a level. And so just to have an error in your concept of sanctification produces all kinds of discouragements or pride and arrogance and stubbornness in the Christian life, which bears terrible fruit. Now, we talked last week about the history of the Keswick movement, and I wanted to mention a couple of things before we move on into the chapter today. The beginnings of the confusion of sanctification in the churches and growing as a Christian really began in the last century in America. Up until the latter part of the 1800s, there was a very clear understanding in the denominations and the churches cross-denominationally about what Christian growth is and holiness is. But the beginning of the Bible conferences in England, the Keswick Conference in England, where we talked about Pearsall Smith and Hannah Whitall Smith, The Christian Secret to a Happy Life, some of you know that book, that conference began to teach that there was a second step kind of Christianity called full surrender to God, or absolute surrender, or the substituted life, the Christ life for your life, where you could reach a point where you would not have to go through such warfare and struggle against sin, but that you would be filled with the Spirit through some kind of act of absolute surrender to God, and He would take over your life and live His life through you in a way that you would no longer have to work and fight and pray, and in terms of working out your salvation. And that escapism has produced all kinds of errors in the American church, because it came over from England through the Bible conference movements at the beginning of this century in America and spread itself throughout the denominations. And as I said last week, the liberalism that infected all our denominations and our institutions, our seminaries, our colleges, had so weakened Christianity that true believers latched on to just about anyone that would teach the Bible to them and give emphasis to the Bible and believe the Bible. But the problem is that many of those Bible conferences and teachers did not understand clearly what the Bible taught. And as a result, it has spread throughout the denominations, and especially the Southern Baptist Convention. We talked about the higher life and absolute surrender and the Christ-substituted life and the Bible conferences, and that has spread into the Southern Baptist Convention through different kinds of movements. One is called the Fullness Movement, and the major teachers and pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention today, the well-known ones, are usually involved in the Fullness Movement. That is, you're walking along as a Christian defeated. What you need is the fullness of the Spirit. So you take these steps of absolute surrender or something of that nature and have a second work or a second step of Christianity that enables you to soar like eagles, not live like turkeys. And if any of you know what I'm talking about, you know the turkey sermon of one named Peter Lord, who said that anyone that says, "I'm a sinner saved by grace," is a turkey and living a turkey life. And so what we need to do is surrender fully to God and live eagles' lives, where we soar like eagles above the earth and above the clouds, and we don't have any struggles anymore. And that turkey eagle sermon was spread throughout the denomination years ago, and many of the leaders, the leading teachers, entered into that movement. And it was centered in Texas. One of the leaders was Jack Taylor, whose books are taught, have been taught in every Southern Baptist seminary as a model for what the Christian life is supposed to be. And so many Bible-believing preachers come out of seminary and teach this to their people. It is also the basis for the Master Life program, which is the primary discipleship program for the Southern Baptist Convention. And so it has tremendously infected America, and in particular the Southern Baptist Convention. And even if you don't believe that this is true anymore, the problem is that we still have those thoughts and attitudes in our minds. And it takes away our hope and our joy in Christ and His crucifixion for our sins, in heaven as our home, and being content with having Christ's presence with us all the time, and His promise to keep us from falling. And so the very basics of Christianity are not enough anymore. There has to be something more, something more. And the result is it has just driven Christians into despair, or produced some kind of arrogance that they have a key to successful living as a Christian that nobody else has. And another manifestation of seeking something more is the rise in the Pentecostal movement. Another work of grace, or a deeper experience of the Spirit of God that's manifested somehow in signs or wonders or the gift of tongues or something to tell you that you're right with God and that everything is right with you. But the problem is it jumps over the biblical path of sanctification, which is that we are justified in Christ alone and His work alone, and we are kept in relationship to God by His death and resurrection every day, every hour of the day. And that as a result of believing that God has accepted us in Christ, we now give our heart to loving God and keeping His commandments on a daily basis. And we grow in grace and our experience of it and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And day by day, we put on all the armor of God, and we work and we fight and we pray, working out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And this view of sanctification has just brought so many into despair and weakness. And if you don't believe God is helping you and you're not walking above the clouds when you're faced with a temptation, you feel like God has deserted you or something's wrong with you. And in that moment of weakness, the temptation is embraced in sin, because you have been led to despair by this erroneous teaching of sanctification. And I don't know what to do as a pastor about this, except to keep teaching the biblical model of sanctification. But I did want to mention one thing to you today for those of you that are interested in studying it more. The first pamphlet that I had us print, well intending to print more pamphlets, which I haven't gotten around to yet, is Introduction to Holiness by Bishop J.C. Ryle. And I have a few copies here, and we've had them on the book table, and there's some more in the closet downstairs. His book on holiness was written to help people who have been taught these wrong views. And a lot of people haven't recognized that that's why he wrote the book. And if you hadn't read Holiness by J.C. Ryle, I encourage you to do that, because his whole purpose is to straighten out the thinking of Christians who've been infected by the higher life movement. When the Keswick Conference started in England by Pearsall and Hannah Whiteall Smith, J.C. Ryle was a contemporary of Spurgeon and was considered one of the great evangelical preachers of England. And when they started the conference, they asked him to attend it and to preach at it. And he refused to do that because he recognized the terrible errors of sanctification and Christian living that they were teaching. He did attend a couple of the conferences to listen. And in response to the spread of the Keswick movement in England, he wrote the book Holiness. And the Introduction to Holiness that I have here that I reprinted is worth the whole book. And what he does is he takes the introduction And he lists about seven, I think, different wrong ideas that the Keswick movement was teaching Christians, and exposes the terrible harm and danger of the movement to Christians. For instance, in the first error he mentioned, he said, "I ask in the first place whether it is wise to speak of faith as the one thing needful and the only thing required, as many seem to do nowadays in handling the doctrine of sanctification. Is it wise to proclaim in so bald, naked, and unqualified a way as many do, that the holiness of converted people is by faith only, and not at all by personal exertion? Is it according to the proportion of God's word? I doubt it." And then he goes on and explains how we come to Christ on the basis of faith each day, and are received by faith in his work alone each day. But at the same time, we exert every ounce of energy we have to love God and to keep his commandments and to work and fight and pray. Second, I ask in the second place whether it is wise to make so little, as some appear to do comparatively, of the many practical exhortations to holiness in daily life which are to be found in the Sermon on the Mount and in the latter part of most of Paul's epistles. Is it according to the proportion of God's word? I doubt it. And what he's saying there is that those in the higher life movement and the absolute surrender and the Keswick movement rarely put great emphasis on obedience to God's commands. That the Sermon on the Mount is not a major part of their teaching to the people of God. They do not put much emphasis upon Paul's commands in his epistles. Rather, the emphasis is upon come to Christ, believe in Christ, and just love him, and you're okay. But Jesus said it takes more than to love him to be sanctified. If you love me, he said, you will keep my commandments. There has to be attention given to commands. And, of course, the rise of dispensationalism in the part of that century contributed to the Keswick movement very much, so that you don't look at the Sermon on the Mount anymore to Christians. That is to Jews in the Jewish millennium how they're supposed to live. But you don't worry about these commands and these exhortations and the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You're not supposed to mourn anymore as a Christian. And so you don't give attention to what God teaches Christianity is. Three, I ask in the third place whether it's wise to use vague language about perfection and to press on Christians a standard of holiness as attainable in this world, for which there is no warrant to be shown either in Scripture or experience. I doubt it. And then he tells us that believers are exhorted to perfect holiness in the fear of God and to go on to perfection and to be perfect, as no careful reader of his Bible will ever think of denying. But he also shows that God recognizes and teaches that in this life, the goal of perfection, that all of our thoughts and words and deeds will be according to God's will, is not attainable because of the doctrine of indwelling sin and the necessity to work and fight and pray each day. In the fourth place, is it wise to assert so positively and violently, as many do, that the seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Romans does not describe the experience of the advanced saint, but the experience of the unregenerate man or of the weak and unestablished believer? I doubt it. So this movement started teaching against Orthodox Christianity for centuries that Romans chapter 7 does not apply to the maturing Christian, that it's either the unbeliever, where Paul says, I'm a flesh sold into bondage to sin, or it is the believer that is unestablished and ignorant of the way to get relief from his condition. And yet that passage, Romans 7, 14 through 25, is Paul describing his present tense condition as an apostle writing Romans, where he says, I know what I ought to do, but I find myself doing the very thing I hate. That this spiritual warfare is continual in the Christian, as well as your continual reliance upon Christ alone for salvation and for strength to fight against sin and temptation. And so, Ryle recognized early on that these people were denying Romans 7, and that's what most of them do. In the fifth place, is it wise to use language which is often used in the present day about the doctrine of Christ in us? And he's referring there to their doctrine that that when you absolutely surrender to Christ, then he comes in and takes over your mind and your emotions and your will, and you remain passive. You just relax. You let go. You don't try anymore to live as a Christian. You don't work and fight and pray anymore. You just trust God to take over and to live your life through so that you don't have to work at it anymore. You don't have to take responsibility anymore for your actions. And so they're teaching the doctrine of Christ in us, not as Christ who joins his spirit to us and dwells within us to help us to work and fight and pray, but actually to live instead of us living. And so it produces in the Christian this passivity where you don't give attention anymore to the commandments of God and dealing with sin in the way that God has told us to. And it also leads to despair, because sooner or later, after an act of supposed absolute surrender, the Christian is going to sin again. And then you got to ask the question, if Christ took me over, how did I sin again? Was sin more powerful than Christ? Was I more powerful than Christ and took back control of my life from the Son of God? Was Satan more powerful than Christ and took it back over? And it denies the reality of spiritual warfare for the Christian. In the sixth place, is it wise to draw such a deep, wide, and distinct separation, line of separation, between conversion and consecration, or the higher life, so-called, as many do draw in the present day? Is it in according with the proportion of God's Word? I doubt it. And here again, he is trying to say that if one is converted, he begins on a walk to love Christ and keep his commandments. But if you separate conversion and a consecrated life or a dedicated life to God, then you've produced a second step Christianity instead of true conversion Christianity. So it weakens the gospel by teaching this second step Christianity. And in the seventh and last place, is it wise to teach believers that they ought not to think so much of fighting and struggling against sin, but ought rather to yield themselves to God and be passive in the hands of Christ? Is this according to the proportion of God's Word? I doubt it. And he deals with Romans 6, which we read before, where we're not to yield our members any longer to sin for unrighteousness, but to God for righteousness. But they have interpreted that yielding as relinquishing responsibility for your actions and relinquishing effort to work and fight and pray, when what that is doing is actively, as teaching, actively, daily, submit yourself to God, your mind and emotions and will to God with all of your might, with all of your faith, to live for Him and not for self. It doesn't mean to relinquish responsibility or effort. It means to use effort and responsibility to submit to God. And so this little pamphlet at the very beginning of the Higher Life movement was, this book, and that's just the introduction to it, was meant to straighten out Christians from the confused things that they've been taught. And most of the work that I do here in my preaching and with anyone privately ultimately gets around to confusion that has been entered in about the Christian life by the higher life and deeper life movement, where there are errors in the doctrine of justification and how one comes to God and is received by Him through Christ alone, or the doctrine of sanctification, where everybody wants an escape from the struggle of this life. Well, I certainly do, but God has not promised it. And those that teach it have infected the minds of Christians. So even if you come to believe the doctrines of grace and that God has sovereignly chosen you to be His child by grace alone, that doesn't mean that your mind is cleared up on how to lead the Christian life. There must be instruction on this as well and clarifying your thinking about it. So if you are dealing with some of these things, I encourage you at least to get this pamphlet and read what he has to say, and to get the book, because it was designed to help you overcome the things that you have been taught, and it's being taught all over the United States, especially in the Southern Baptist Convention, and it just is fostered by the leading preachers. If you look at the TV preachers of the Southern Baptist Convention, these are the men that believe these things. The men that have been presidents for the last 10 or 15 years to bring the turnaround almost uniformly are men who've been involved in this fullness movement. And the books that they write and the things that are taught in the seminaries in spiritual foundations or the spiritual life of the Christian, when they have a course on this, this is what they're taught. And the result is that pastors come out in the churches, they try to model after the well-known preachers, or they try to teach what they were taught in seminary, and the churches continually are wrestling with this deeper life, higher life movement. Any questions before I go on to the chapter today? Sam?
Spurgeon lived around that time too. Did he make any comments on what was going on?
Yes, he did. I can't place it to you at this point, but in his sermons you'll find references to the higher life movement. This was, I don't remember the exact date, it was in the 1880s when this conference in England started. And of course he preached on past the starting of the conferences, and his later sermons, when I've read them periodically, have references to this that confuse Christians. And it's real interesting to me because I have a pamphlet that I treasure called Living the Christian Life. And it is a summary of the Westminster conferences in England, in which Dr. Lloyd-Jones often preached. And in one of his messages, he goes over the history of the higher life movement, and he traces it just exactly like I've traced it to you this morning. I came through it the hard way by trying to live this way and getting to the point of depression and discouragement that I began to question if Christianity was even true. But Lloyd-Jones goes through this. He shows all the errors I've pointed out to you. And then he makes this curious comment. Now, this was in probably the 1950s or 60s that he preached this message. But he said, I'm thankful that this error has not infected the United States. And I thought, well, you know, he is living in another world. He is really ignorant of the United States, because this is the foundation for evangelical Christianity in the United States. And it is only the Reformed faith that has brought out a correction of this error. And many of the people that come into the Reformed faith not only come into it to be helped in the doctrine of salvation, in believing God's grace again, but many of them are refuges from the despair and the discouragement of living in this other atmosphere of sanctification. And it hasn't worked. And they're looking for someone to correct their errors or to correct the problem. And I don't think I've come across very many people that haven't been exposed to this somehow. And in the Reformed faith, there's still much confusion about it. And you can teach it, and you can teach it, and you can teach it. But if you've been exposed to it in books or TV or preachers that you've heard, it's always there. It's in the back of your mind, and you even hear good sound teaching and preaching from that perspective. And you have to filter it according to God's Word in order to benefit from sound teaching. Jeff?
One of the reasons that's so widespread was because Lewis Ferry Chafer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary, has this written all the way through his systematic theology. Whereas all the popular preachers today, all have to read and study it. Mm-hmm. And in his chapter, comparing the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, I mean, I read it as carefully as I could. He can almost not bear to say that Christians have commandments.
Right.
Because he's doing everything he can to preserve the era of grace. And in his mind, grace nullifies the concept of someone telling you what to do. Because we're not under law, but under grace.
Right. It's the old law-gospel problem again.
Right. And so it's, you know, practically all of the famous preachers out here today are all influenced by that mm-hmm. systematic theology.
Yeah. Stephen Olford, any of y'all ever heard of Stephen Olford? Stephen Olford is considered by evangelicals to be one of the premier preachers in America, and he's even been called the Spurgeon of America. Mm-hmm. And he is total, sold out absolutely in his theology to the higher life and absolute surrender. Right. And I once went to hear him preach. I think I've told y'all this story before, but I went to hear him preach Luther Rice Seminary graduation in the late 70s, and we were giving out Dr. Boyce's theology to the graduates then, and he preached as clear a sermon of this stuff to those preachers that I have ever heard, calling them to absolute surrender as they go forth into the ministry. And the way he presented it was such a perfectionistic idea that there were many of those men that were just in the room broken and weeping and realizing that their whole Christian life they had not attained to absolute surrender. So now they were absolutely surrendering to the Lord in that meeting. And of course everybody thought it was wonderful, and I was sitting there really upset because I knew that these men would go home that night and live with their wives or with their children the next day, and that they would sin again and wonder, did I absolutely surrender to the Lord? And then that produces this tremendous inward self-examination where you never feel like you've surrendered to the Lord. You feel like a hypocrite all the time simply because you're dealing with the normal indwelling sin of the Christian and the normal spiritual warfare. You can never measure up. You're never good enough, so you just decide, well, I guess I'm a hypocrite and I'm going to keep on preaching even if I have not experienced what I'm telling them to experience. There are many men in the ministry who live under that burden and under that guilt continually. They've confessed it to me. And I know for a while I did that. It is just a terribly destroying thing to the soul. So, you know, I'll give you some other names. Ian Thomas, The Christ Life for Your Life, The Saving Life of Christ. All of this is experienced by the dispensationalism out of Dallas. If you want to see a real display of higher life, then read, what's his name? I don't remember if it's Ryrie. It's not Ryrie. I guess it is Ryrie. Somebody correct me if it's wrong. On the book, He That Is Spiritual.
Chafer.
Okay. That book, there's another one that Ryrie has written, though. What do you remember the name of that?
Balanced Christian Life.
The Balanced Christian Life. Those two books are the primer for the Bible church movement on sanctification. And those are two of the clearest displays of this stuff that there is in America. Those are the primers that are taught people like Campus Crusade for Christ. Its whole teaching of the spiritual life is based on this stuff. And the result is that there are many people that are laid by the way spiritually, become discouraged, withdraw from the churches, they feel like hypocrites, or they've never been converted, or Christianity doesn't work. Many have not been converted, thought they were. Many have been converted and are in terrible despair, all because of this false teaching. So I'm encouraging you to take a look at this chapter.
I have a question. What would these people say about your disciple who is apostle from Christ? How would they, what would be their
Well, since they're dispensationalist in their attitude and and so forth, they would say, well, look at Peter after Pentecost. He never did that again because he entered into the higher life. So anything that, you know, and if you bring out Peter and Paul in Galatians 2, where Paul confronted Peter for fearing men and eating with the Jews and not taking his stand as an apostle to the Gentiles, they just overlooked that kind of stuff. But or that he yielded himself back up to sin instead of to his absolute surrender. But they always find a way, dispensationally, to explain away either the teachings of Jesus that deal with this kind of thing, again, like the Beatitudes, or especially those in what I'd call ultra-dispensationalism, or they find a reason why if an apostle sins or someone sins in the New Testament, it was because they didn't understand absolute surrender, rather than looking on it as normal spiritual warfare and falling into sin. And they do teach that there is the possibility of perfection. And the result of that is it hangs a carrot out in front of the Christian on a stick that he can never reach. He just keeps going after it. People go from one conference to the other, from one preacher to the other, one book to another, trying to find some escape from normal spiritual warfare. And so I keep saying to y'all, you must become content with God's way of sanctification in this life, and yet not be content with the sins that remain. God has chosen to let this be the method of sanctification for a reason. And one of the reasons is to put more shame upon Satan by the Christian overcoming his temptations and even his fallings into sin by returning to Christ, so that Christ gains more glory and greater glory through his victory over Satan and his wiles and over sin and death. But if that's not something that's real to you and you just want some relief, then you'll keep looking for this stuff. Anybody else have any questions? Peter?
Do you consider this stuff mysticism?
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. That's just another name for it. And that's why you have a lot of this impressions of the Spirit in these folks. You know, the Lord told me to do this. The Lord told me to do that. When we were in Fort Worth, there was a young man that our church knew that had a brain tumor, a cancerous brain tumor, and he was dying. And he went to one of these churches that teaches this or taught this in Fort Worth. And in the midst of doctors telling him that this was an inevitable death, that short of an absolute miracle of God, the tumor was there, it was eating away at his brain, he would die. All the way till the last couple of weeks of his life, he was totally convinced that the Lord had told him that he would be healed and that he would be able to walk again. And when it reached the point where he finally realized he wasn't getting better, that he was getting worse, he had no foundation for his faith. And to face death and the failure of God to heal him because he was sure the Lord had told him this. And as a result, he went into deep despair and died that way. And his wife was totally, just fell apart, because God had not kept his word to him, and or else Christianity's not true after all or something. And I promise you, there are thousands of stories like this all over the United States. And rarely, or perhaps sometimes, God may do something miraculously and bring someone back from the point of sickness, and they felt like he was going to all along. But we do not have that promise any more than Paul did in 2 Corinthians 12. And this idea of mysticism has that once you get into the mode of absolute surrender and you're filled with the Spirit, then you have this direct communication between God and you and the Spirit, where he guides you You don't try anymore. He guides you and He gives you impressions. And people have had all kinds of impressions that have gotten them into terrible kinds of sin. There are impressions people have received to divorce their spouse for unbiblical reasons. There are impressions people have had to become immorally involved with people. And this mysticism or deeper life stuff is at the root of most of it. I'm sorry, I'm getting a little upset again. I didn't see that. But the lives that are destroyed by this wrong teaching are just incredible. And anyway, does somebody else have a question? John?
It seems to me that it would be the type of thing that if a pastor who was really power hungry would be that he could use this within his congregation to be the ultimate power in these people's lives, whereby they would quit looking to Christ altogether and look at the hidden fruit as a way to justify everything that they do and don't do.
Well, that's absolutely true. I mean, that, you know, how many names do you want? I'm not going to name them on this tape, but there are plenty that way. And let me say one other thing. That also happens in Reformed congregations where the pastor has spoken of his experiences with Christ so closely that no one else can measure up. And so he becomes the model of what true Christianity and spirit-filled Christianity is. And since everybody else can't quite measure up, then they have to rely on him even more for authority on what is true for them in the Christian life. And that has been multiplied, I don't know how many times, around the nation. And then so the people are brought into spiritual bondage to a strong leader. And I'll be honest and say that I do believe that men have in prayer and in worship and in their lives times of strength in the spirit and closeness to God. I believe we all have times we're more close than other times. And the Bible seems to teach things like that too. You can look at the life of David in the Psalms and see that. But to set that up as a standard by which you generally live and teach it so to the people only brings them into mysticism and a deeper life mentality, even if you're Reformed in theology. Willie, well, Maydell and then Will. Okay, Willie?
Just feel like that would cause a lot of people to hide their sins and hide their problems and never confess them up.
Absolutely. Absolutely, that's the truth. That's what it does, because if you admit your weakness, you may not be converted. And if you have a strong leader who appears to be so high above everybody else, you don't want him to lose, you don't want to lose your reputation with him or him to think evil of you or as a lesser Christian. So you're sitting there struggling alone and you cannot be honest with your own pastor. And also, if a church practices church discipline very strongly or harshly in the church, then it's even more a threat to be honest, because anything you confess may end up before the church or before the elders where you're being harshly rebuked instead of helped spiritually. And so it, again, this whole, there's so many implications to this wrong theology in the way that it has affected the churches, that it's just incredible. And then if you begin to teach the truth about this, and people start confessing their sins or seeking help, or instead of, you know, you ask a brother at church, "How are you doing?" "Fine." He says, "You know, I've had a hard week. You know, I've been in spiritual warfare all week." And people start asking for prayer for each other, or saying, "You know, I've needed help this week." Somebody with this stuff comes in from the outside of that church, and they don't come back. And you say, "Well, why didn't you come back?" "Well, these people are just a bunch of gloom and doom people. There's no joy there," and all this kind of stuff. When you're dealing with people who are trying to be honest and serious about their Christian life, depending on Christ to take them to heaven. And so it inhibits Christian fellowship. You've always got to maintain this level, and it becomes another law for those who say there is no law. Maurice? Well, I don't have the historical connections in the 1800s, but dispensationalism has been around in one form or another for a long time, you know, hundreds of years. But in England, during the latter 1800s, with the rise of liberalism from the German theologians and the downgrade of truth in the churches, so much stuff happened at the same time in England. There was the rise of millenarianism, there was the rise of Darbyism, and then out of Darbyism came Scofieldism, and then the higher life movement was a lot of times made up of those kind of people who had withdrawn from the institutional church because they felt it had become dead, and in many ways it had. So there's some kind of connection in that spiritual turmoil in England, where people who had withdrawn from it may have been, but one thing is for sure, the theology that developed is the same, and dispensationalism is the theological support, in my mind, for a deeper life, higher life movement. And in America, and that's proved by Dallas Seminary, which has been the largest teacher of dispensationalism, those men out of Dallas and their books and their teachings are the theological foundation for this stuff.
A lot of it came to the conferences because of prophetic conferences, which were Plymouth Brethren.
Yeah.
And Darbyite were often joining together with the people in Keswick.
Okay. Well, there's a connection right there.
They would deny Pentecostalism,
mm-hmm.
but they were basically a Pentecostal theology without the emphasis on time.
Right. They both begin with Acts.
Well, wouldn't you say anytime we narrow scripture and pick and choose anything, it's going to lead us just like I have a personality and we all have personalities, we're going to take that picking and choosing and go our own.
Mm-hmm.
Which is ever going to force whichever sin that I'm working against.
Right.
If I pick and choose a verse out of Scripture that I say no longer applies to me, therefore I can continue in that sin, well, because I have a personality and we all have personalities, we're going to go into each and every different function from this.
That is a theological truth. Turn with me to Romans 7. I reckon we'll get in this chapter one day, but this is all... You know, I really want us to study this and to think through this because John 7, 16, John 7, did I say Romans? I'm sorry. John 7, Walter Chantry preached a sermon on this at Reformed Seminary one time, and the longer I've gone on, just in observation, I believe this is absolutely true. Verse 14, but when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. And the principle that Walt was trying to bring out of this is that coming to believe sound doctrine is tied to the willingness of the heart. coming to accept it as true and live your life upon it is tied to the willingness of the heart. So that men tend to, if men come across a teaching that contradicts or makes it inconvenient to live that way or a certain way or deal with a certain sin even, if that is against their willingness to submit to God in every area of their life, they will develop a doctrine against the clear doctrine of God as a substitute that will enable them to continue in their sin or confusion. I'll just give you one example. Those who often struggle with assurance of salvation, and instead of coming to the words of Jesus Christ and trusting in His faithfulness and His integrity to bring to pass every promise and every word that He's given, and wherein He says, "The one who comes to me, I will not cast out." That's a promise, and it's based on the integrity of Christ to keep what He promised. We come to Him as sinners and find comfort that He's received us because He promised. If someone is unwilling to come to Him for some reason and submit to His promise to receive them, then they will often go to Hebrews chapter 6 or Hebrews chapter 10 or the passages that are always speaking about false conversion, or that if a person sins willingly, they can never come to the knowledge of the truth. And sometimes they deal with these passages because they simply do not trust Jesus Christ as Lord of their life to submit to Him in all areas of their life. There may be some sin that they don't want to give up. There may be some bitterness they hold against God for something that happened in the past, and they are simply not going to trust Him now to save them because they're still angry about what happened to them in their life. And so when they come to the promises of Scripture, wherein Christ promises to receive all who come to Him, they keep themselves out of that promise because they're unwilling. And so they go to these false conversion passages, and they rake themselves over the coal continually, always being able to find some weakness, always being able to find some sin that convinces them they must not be a Christian or cannot be a Christian, because if they were a Christian, then they would have to accept that they are saved, have joy in Christ alone, and give up on whatever sin or hope they have that they're embittered against God about. We are very complicated people. Our mind was originally created in the image of God. It is very powerful. It has paths that it goes down that even we do not understand in many ways. But on the other hand, it's all very logical. When someone says something or does something, there's always a reason. Because God is a God of order. God is one who thinks consistently and straightforwardly. And our minds, even condemned by sin and damaged by sin, think very logically. The problem is we don't always understand ourselves. And so if we have a wrong doctrine of sanctification in the beginning, it is always going to yield to despair or sin. And I'm encouraging you to give attention to how do you really think each day as a Christian. Do you really think of your only joy, only lasting joy in this life, is Jesus Christ and His forgiveness and His righteousness that covers you? And that heaven really is your home. This is not your home. We are strangers and aliens in a world that is hostile to God. We are in bodies and minds that still have remaining sin, and there will be spiritual warfare. To no longer be surprised at the temptations that we feel to sin. but to understand that this is part of the spiritual warfare that God is giving us to overcome in Christ alone. To quit being embittered against God because of the things that have happened to us in the past, so that we will not trust Him with the present or the future. To commit ourselves to a Savior who has done everything for us and deserves our love, deserves our devotion, and that the least of His commandments is not too much to ask in how we live. For if any man is willing, he will know of the doctrine, if it is of God. And so we come to Christ and accept His ways and His truth, and we build our life on what He says. Let God be true and every man a liar. I will believe this truth and build my life upon it. Instead of falling for anything that provides some kind of escapism or struggle or allows us to keep in some sin. Let's close by reading the first paragraph. I reckon one day we'll get to explaining this, but I want you to think about this. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit, created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified really and personally through the same virtue. Now, what does that mean? Through the same virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, that they live in His crucifixion to make them right with God, and in His resurrection to promise help and power each day. We never get past the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through that virtue, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed.